compromise, but other dogmas allow, occasionally, the appearance of compromise. They allow different interpretations which will have a so-called middle ground where truth and error mix, where no one is totally correct and no one is totally incorrect in this mixed area. In some aspects of faith, even, men of good conscience can disagree without totally accepting or rejecting the other person's view, because no absolute commitment is needed to one side or the other. However, the Eucharist is not such a situational doctrine. Either it is the physical presence of Jesus, or it is not. Either it is merely a symbol, or it is not. Either it is a form of proper adoration, or an exercise of one of the most stupid forms of idolatry, where the false adoration is given not even to a human, nor to an animal, but to a piece of bread and a portion of wine. The doctrine of Eucharist allows nothing other than this. If Catholics are correct on it, then everyone else, in ignoring Jesus in their midst, is making a mistake. If Catholics are in error, then we Catholics can claim no truth at all for ourselves in anything, because this is so central to the true Christian religion. Allow me to expand on this for a moment. The Eucharistic doctrine in the Catholic Church is that when the proper words are said by a properly ordained priest, what then had been bread becomes the very flesh of Jesus, and what then, up till then, had been wine becomes the very blood of the man, Jesus. Now it is essential that this be understood, that when this act of transformation occurs, the people present at that transformation are in the actual physical presence of Jesus, the man who is God. And this is the same phenomenon which occurred when Peter was with Jesus, when the Blessed Mother held him when he was a child, and when Pilate questioned him. You may see him, you may touch him, you may receive him bodily into yourself. The technical term for this transformation is transubstantiation. This term means that although the appearances of bread and wine remain, the substance of the bread and wine have now become Jesus himself. Appearances, or accidents, are the terms used in philosophy and theology which mean how something is registered by our human senses and instruments. Substance is, or essences, are the terms which mean that which makes a thing what it actually is. A simple example will explain the distinction between the two. When humans are children, distinguishing facial characteristics and general body shapes are generally similar for both boys and girls. Therefore, a mother may choose to dress her child as the opposite gender. The accidents of a girl child, therefore, would be boyish or masculine, while the essence of the child would not change. The essence, of course, in this case being her gender. The Eucharist states that what man sees is not what is. The Eucharist demands that man believe not his eyes, but his ears. He must believe that when he hears the words said at Mass, Jesus is then present. At this point, I shall introduce the first passage of Scripture. I am not yet defending the Eucharist from Scripture. I am simply explaining some aspects of it to show its harmony with Scripture. First, there are two basic passages which teach that hearing is the basis for faith and not sight. The first is Romans 10, verse 14 following. The context is that Paul is talking about what leads to salvation. The verse 14 begins, "But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they have heard of him? And how can they hear unless there is someone to preach? And how can men preach unless they are sent?" And I skip down to verse 17. "Faith, then, comes through hearing. And what is heard is the word of Christ." This states quite simply that faith comes by hearing and not by sight. After all, if only those who saw believed, then either Jesus would have to appear to every single human being on earth in order to offer him salvation as individuals, as humans, as he did when he walked the earth. And if this were his plan, then he could not die once for all. But no, he has a plan which is different, which means simply, as it says in the great command at the end of Matthew to his followers, go out and teach everyone what I have taught you. In other words, hearing is the proper way for us now to gain faith. Gospel of John, chapter 20, has the situation where Jesus, after rising from the dead, appears to the apostles. I start at verse 24. It happened that one of the 12, Thomas, the name means twin, was absent when Jesus came. The other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." His answer was, "I will never believe it without probing the nail prints in his hands, without putting my finger in the nail marks and my hand into his side." A week later, the disciples were once more in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. Despite the locked doors, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then to Thomas, "Take your finger and examine my hands. Put your hand in my side. Do not persist in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas said in response, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "You became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed." Notice, Thomas's profession of faith concerned the actual body of Christ. Jesus states that those who do not see but believe are blessed. How can they learn what they are to believe if they do not see, unless it is because they hear? That is the point about this. The Eucharist is a sacrament of hearing. Your eyes can be fooled. You must believe what your ears tell you when you hear the words. We see bread, yet we know it to be Jesus and not bread. To paraphrase Jesus, blessed are we because we do not see but believe. Allow me a further comment. John, chapter 12, has Jesus compare himself to a green seed that must die in order to live as something more than it was. Let us follow further what bread is and what bread does, because Jesus uses this analogy constantly, this word bread. Bread is a product which is both natural and artificial. Before I follow up on this, let me just point out that although we consider grain very natural in its growth, and that grain should come into the flour that turns into bread, let us see that what is actually natural is, in essence, a great miracle. Why should it be natural that grain should reproduce itself into countless repetitions of itself by going into the ground and by having water come from it? Why should something that is solid to eat come from dirt and water? For water and dirt are all that is necessary to reproduce grain. Understanding this miracle as a natural event, then the grain is the natural part of bread. But it is only as natural as any law which obeys God's plan. And it is as supernatural as any law which obeys God's plan. It is only we humans who divide things up into natural and supernatural. To God, everything is natural. The point is, the natural aspect of the bread is the grain. To this is added a human effort, a human factor, which develops the grain into bread. That is the artificial part, because artificial literally means man-made. Bread, therefore, is a man-God combination product. And bread creates and maintains life. Creates in the sense that bread, when eaten, becomes flesh, just as wine, when drunk, becomes blood. With this in mind, let us observe the fact of the Incarnation, which is a God-ordained miracle, which occurs, of course, every time a woman conceives. Because it is always, by the grace of God, a miracle that one can reproduce human life. And this is the reason why contraception is a sin. This is simply a footnote at this point. But the reason is because it goes against the miracle of God in which life begins. Now, what I'm saying here again is, the fact of the Incarnation is a God-ordained miracle which combines a human activity with the grace of God to bring about the event of God becoming man. This is why the Eucharist is the perpetuation of the Incarnation. Bread is a reflection of the Incarnation. But in the Eucharist, Jesus is present still. And in communion, he joins two. That is, he and the receiver, quite literally, two in one flesh. This is the same Jesus who promised us that after his death he would be with us always. And this is the same Jesus who stated that he would not leave us orphans. The Eucharist, like bread itself, is an activity of God and an activity of man come together into a product, a different result. So is the Incarnation, so is bread. All these concepts are tied up together. That is why God chose the Eucharist under the form of bread. Let us go further to examine whether the Eucharist is natural to God's nature and activity. God has been revealed to us as our Father, and a Father naturally provides nourishment for his children. Men are created both spirit and body, that is, both soul and flesh. If God, as our Father, were to feed us with only bread, or if he were to feed us only spiritually, then he would not be confirming the dual nature of his creation, that is, man. That is why, when we rise from the dead, we will be forever reunited, soul with body, because that is the nature of man, to be both soul and body. This is natural, and this is confirmed by the activity of the Eucharist. Communion feeds both aspects of man's nature, bread for the body and grace for the soul. This is why the Eucharist is a necessary act of God. Should there not be such an activity, then God would not be nourishing and sustaining his children. A quick footnote here. It is not blasphemous to describe some actions of God as necessary. After all, it is necessary that God communicate only the truth. It is necessary that he create only good. It is necessary that he act only justly. Certain actions are required by the nature of God and become necessary actions. It is the position of this tape that the Eucharist is one of them for the reasons just stated. Otherwise, he would not be our Father. To return to the discussion. The scriptural basis for the Eucharist is overwhelming. The Last Supper descriptions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus say, literally, "This is my body." And I do not intend to read those passages here. They're well known, and I also always suggest that people read the Bible for themselves. The entire chapter 6 of John's Gospel deals with this issue and the doctrine. Let us observe two particular aspects of these passages. The power of God is necessarily expressed in his word. God does not need hands or tools or any creative thing. His word creates. That is to say, his word brings about the effect it states. This also is a necessary activity of God. Examine for the moment if it were not. If God states something and it does not occur, then either God lies or God lacks the power to bring about the creation of the event described. Now, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." If the bread and wine did not transform, then, at that time, at those words, then Jesus lied, or he could not bring about the effect he stated. He also commanded that the act be repeated. If he did not intend for it to be a factual, real reproduction, that is, actually his body and blood again present on the altar, then he intentionally used language which would be misunderstood in that fashion. And remember that the apostles to whom the mysteries of the faith were given understood it this way, and I'll get to that a little further, the belief of the early church in the real presence. The point here is that if one simply reads the words as written, then one must accept the Roman Catholic doctrine of the real presence concerning the Eucharist, or one must reject Scripture as truth. Allow me at this point to deal with a potential objection which is raised over this. Jesus says, among other things, in John 10:7, "I am the sheep gate," and in verse 14 in the same chapter, "I am the good shepherd." Therefore, some say, if we are to apply the same criterion, Jesus must become a gate, or must become a shepherd. The objection has no value and no validity. The phrase, "I am," is used for description. It describes an expansion of a description of a person, or it describes what attributes can be ascribed to a person. It may be used as a formulation for identification, but the context only will make clear when that particular function of that phrase is being used. The phrase, however, this is used for identification. The first word, the pronoun, specifies that the equivalence is mandatory in order to understand. In other words, the first word, the pronoun, is already identified by whomever is speaking, and the other words are used for description. The identification necessarily being made. Allow me to use a simple example, which I believe shall make this clear. The word of God is good. Now notice that sentence. This is an example of the first form of the construction and becomes a descriptive sentence. It does not mean that good is the only word of God or that only the word of God is good. Now notice this
second statement.
This is the word of God. Now we have a situation where an equivalent is met. Notice what happens if we reverse this second statement. The word of God is this. The sentence has the exact same meaning. Notice the different words of Jesus and reverse them. In the first case, where the intention was mere description and symbolism, we get a reversal in this form. A sheep gate is I. The sentence becomes silly. In the Last Supper passage, if we reverse it, we have, my body is this. The sentence has the exact same meaning. Therefore, the very words of Jesus allow no interpretation other then he meant exactly what he said. In other words, that it was the real presence. Let us return to the discussion of John chapter 6. I suggest that you read the entire chapter yourself. I refer at this point only to verses 54 and 58, where Jesus states that his flesh is real food. Notice the reversal. Real food is my flesh. And that men ought to chew on his flesh. I say chew, because that is a much better translation for the verb which John used in writing this gospel rather than the word eat. He used this to emphasize the physical reality of the action that Jesus was speaking, and of course this is exactly why many of his listeners found it offensive. Now, if Jesus did not mean exactly what he said, then the Jews who listened and rejected would not have walked away as they were recorded in verse 60 as doing. They found the thought repulsive of chewing on the flesh of God who is man. And then, judging naturally, in a certain sense, by man's standards and not supernaturally by God's standards, they rejected the doctrine. And at this point, Scripture tells us Judas turns against Jesus. Note also that at this point, Jesus asked the apostles if they will also leave. This doctrine lost Jesus' followers. And, according to Scripture, it was a test for the apostles. It is still a test today for true believers.
The dogmas of Christianity have some basis in Judaism. In other words, they're foreshadowed in Judaism. They're fulfilled in Judaism, in the Scriptures and the prophets, except the Eucharist. In other words, without the Eucharist, Christianity is reduced to a modified form of Judaism. As with Judaism, the non-Eucharistic Christianity, which of course is no Christianity at all, does not have God, but only his words. Does not have union with God, but can only follow his directions. Does not receive him, but can only pray to him. Does not adore him in his own presence, but can only praise him from afar. Without the Eucharist, the presence of Jesus on earth becomes a specific event, which endures only a short time in the history of man, and does not endure beyond it. And this would be the same Jesus who said that he would be with us for always and never leave us orphans. The Eucharist is something radically new and radically true in the history of God's salvation plan for humans. It allows no compromise. It is the essence of what makes Christianity Christianity and not simply developed Judaism. Allow me now to deal with an objection which is sometimes raised, mainly that the Eucharist is said to be merely symbolic and meant to be merely symbolic. Some say that eating the flesh of Jesus and consuming his blood is repulsive to us, so therefore the communion service, the repetition of the Last Supper, is to be only a symbolic activity and not real. Understand the nature of symbolism and you will understand why this objection falls apart upon first analysis. Symbolic actions are those which are taken when the goal itself is desirable and good, but cannot be achieved. Therefore, the symbol acts as a substitute for the real action. As an example, memorial services are those which symbolically honor people who are dead, and therefore cannot be honored in person. But the people doing the honoring admit that if the person was there, it would be desired, and it would be good to honor him in person. Those who hold that the Eucharist is merely a symbolic action hold that it is good and desired to eat the flesh of Jesus. So that is exactly why they refuse to do it. This self-contradiction cannot stand, cannot be included in Christianity, and cannot be accepted or maintained by any honest, intelligent person. Again, the Eucharist is of such a nature that it allows no compromise. The Eucharist must be accepted totally. There is no half measure, no allowance, because the words used by Jesus, which embarrassed those people so many years ago when they walked away, which forced Judas to reject Jesus, might embarrass a person's sensitivity today. And so reads Luke 9:26 and onward, and I quote, "If a man is ashamed of me and my doctrine, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory." Now, this is the only dogma of Jesus which people are ashamed of, which their sensitivities are repulsed by, which they avoid, which they feel awkward about, which they reject, exactly again as those rejectors specified in John 6:60. Note then also, a similar warning is given in Luke 12:8, where acknowledgement of Jesus before men is required. Acknowledgement means to admit the physical presence of someone, and to do that before men is to accept the Eucharist, because that is the only time that all of us are given the opportunity to acknowledge the physical presence of Jesus. If there had been any doubt before that the sensitivity of those repulsed by Jesus' words, the hard saying which is difficult to take, difficult to understand, difficult to accept, if there were any doubt that this is not allowable, these scriptural passages destroy that doubt whatsoever. We are to accept the words of Jesus as he gives them to us, not as we decide. As he said to Peter, we are to judge by man's standards, only at our risk. We are to judge God's standards for our salvation. Remember, in that passage, when Jesus was talking to Peter in Matthew 16, Peter, quite naturally for a man, objected to the prediction of the crucifixion. After all, this is the same God who came to earth, among other things, to die for us. Why would we then find it strange that the doctrine of the Eucharist would also be part of his plan? And there is another objection some raise, although it is extremely trivial. They ask, how could Jesus be present in every church at the same time? Are there many Jesuses? I refer them to the stories of the multiplications of the loaves and fishes, the only miracle which is recorded in all four Gospels. After all, how could a few loaves and a few fish become many to feed thousands? How can God hear the prayers of all men? And how can he be with us forever? After all, nothing is impossible with God. Or do they doubt Scripture when Scripture says this? The problem of God being in many places at one time is no more difficult to understand or accept than the problem of God becoming man and coming to earth, or the problem of God raising someone from the dead, or the problem of God being Jesus raising from the dead himself. If we accept the possibility of God, if we then the other situations which might seem impossible to a man dissolve immediately in true faith. Now, simply because it is a issue that comes up, I will answer the question of, did the earliest church believe, as Roman Catholics do today, about the real presence? Yes. And the evidence on it is overwhelming. In Scripture itself, 1 Corinthians 10:14-17, and 1 Corinthians 11:17-33,
make it clear that St. Paul understood and preached only a real presence in the Eucharist. He talks about sins committed against the body of Christ when one receives communion improperly. To commit a sin, in this case, against the body of Christ, only could happen if the body of Christ were physically present. After all, as someone else says, you cannot commit a sin by shooting a photograph of a person. If the Eucharist was understood as symbolic, it would not be a sin against the physical presence of Jesus there. I suggest you read these passages for yourself. But also, the earliest church fathers believed, taught, and in some cases died for the doctrines of the real presence. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote at the end of the 1st and the beginning of the 2nd century, stated in an epistle which he was sending to early church members that they must oppose and separate themselves from an allegedly Christian sect because, and I quote, and this is describing the anti-Christian sect, they abstain from the Eucharist, and because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ. St. Justin Martyr, writing about the year 150, in response to the charge, among other things, that Christians were cannibals, in his famous Apology, states, and I quote, "We have been taught that the Eucharist is both the flesh and the blood of the same incarnate Jesus." Notice, that is hardly a way to answer a charge that one is accused of, cannibalism. If he really thought it was only symbolic, then he would have simply said it. But instead, Justin Martyr went to his death believing what he said here, that it was the physical presence. And of course, Origen and St. Augustine also taught this. But then again, so did all of the early church fathers, so did all of the early church doctors, up until this day. There is a continuous historical line of belief in the real presence of the Eucharist. One need merely to read the earliest histories, the histories since, and the current events, the current doctrines, and one will find conformity all the way through. The Catholic version, the Catholic view of the real presence, that is to say, the truth as revealed by Jesus, has never been abandoned by the Church. Well, what is the significance of the Eucharist? Jesus himself says it. Without it, you will have no life within you. Does that mean that men are damned because they do not know of it, or because they do not receive communion? No. Because the concept of life being within you is a different concept than salvation. But no one listens on matters of faith and morals to dead men. You only listen to those who have life within them. Therefore, those who do not eat his flesh are not alive. And if not alive, they cannot teach the truth. And if they cannot teach the truth, although they may ultimately be saved by the grace of God, they cannot teach the truth of Christianity and cannot be true, valid Christians. Without the Eucharist, the Christian Church does not exist. With the Eucharist, the Christian Church does exist. Additional copies of this tape may be obtained by writing to All Roads Ministries.
Our address is 55 Palen, P as in Paul, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless.